Okay, let's look at Matthew 8. We continue our study through Matthew. And this is a very exciting part of the book of Matthew because it has a lot of action. And in this part, Matthew is giving evidence to the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the purpose of Matthew, of this gospel, is to prove that Jesus is indeed the rightful Messiah, the King of Israel that has come. And so he begins the book with a genealogy in chapter 1, going back to Abraham and then David, showing he's the descendant from King David. He has a legal right to the throne. He also reveals that he's the Son of God because he was born of a virgin and fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah. Also, we have Matthew many times saying that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, and so on. For instance, in the prediction of his birthplace being in Bethlehem, when the Magi come, they're looking for Jesus, and they say, well, he needs to be born. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and sure enough, the wise men come, and there is Jesus, had been born where it was prophesied. This was very important for the Jewish readers. We see the Magi also set forth the fact that the Gentiles will come and worship him. And when he sets up his kingdom, that was prophesied, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would come and bring their riches to him and worship him. And that's set forth in the coming of the wise men. We have the forerunner in chapter 3. John the Baptist is introduced, and Jesus is baptized. And during his baptism, there's this announcement that comes down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So at the very beginning, we have the earthly and divine sanctions of his ministry. Chapter 4, immediately Jesus goes to be tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And having fasted for 40 days, he is tempted by the devil himself, which enticements he easily overcomes and shows his moral superiority over all others. Jesus is the only perfect man. Then chapter 5 through chapter 7 are the principles of the kingdom. Jesus gives the greatest, the most convicting, the most dynamic sermon ever preached. And then afterwards, Matthew adds this postscript. If you look at chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." He had his own authority. He could speak because he is God and manifested in human form. Now the question was, could he back up his authoritative words with actions? And that's what chapters 8 through chapter 10 are all about, when he begins to display his authority in different areas. And Jesus probably did thousands of miracles during his 3.5 years of ministry, but Matthew picks out a select few to show his authority in a number of different realms. So we have miracles concerning medical needs, physical needs, natural, spiritual. He has power over demons, over the weather, etc. And the purpose, again, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, and just keep your fingers here, your finger in Matthew 7 or 8, Hebrews 2, verse 3. And, of course, Hebrews 1 is about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, we have this warning in verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The signs and wonders, the miracles that Jesus did and his disciples were to authenticate their ministry. And of course, once the word of God has been given to us and is complete, we no longer need signs and wonders. We need to take heed to the word of God, a more sure word of prophecy. But you know that miracles alone are not enough to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Just his miracles would not prove that he was who he claimed to be. If you look at chapter 7 of Matthew, we'll see this. Matthew 7, and you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talked about false teachers. Matthew 7, verse 22, it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These are people that have done miracles. Verse 23, and when I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, or then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, indicating that they are not truly even believers, much less his prophets. Look at Matthew 24. And this is very important because if we're just looking for signs and wonders, which are very popular today, by the way, there's a sign and wonders movement, it's called, where you have these miracles of healing and so on, angels' feathers coming down and during services. And look at Matthew 24:24. It says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So even believers are vulnerable because these miracles are so evident. They are miracles, but they're not from God. Okay, let's look at another example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, or then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all, notice, power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is the Antichrist. The false prophets, the Antichrist, will have the ability to do miracles. However, they will also be lawless. The word lawless here is anomia, which literally means no law. They don't abide by the word of God, by what God's pronouncements. And notice in verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Lawlessness is already working. It's very evident in our society today, because every biblical principle of right and wrong, honoring God as creator, morality, marriage, family, personal responsibility, work ethic, honesty, etc., even acknowledging that God made male and female, is being discounted and destroyed. And of course, in Minnesota, we just passed the same marriage. Our government just passed the same marriage amendment. And it's an example of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what God said through Isaiah many hundreds and thousands of years ago. The marriage amendment is not about love. It's about rebellion against God. It's about anomia. It's about lawlessness. Rebellion against God and his authority. Isaiah will say to the law and the prophets, if they speak not according to these words, it's because there's no light in them. You say, well, why are you talking so much about gay marriage? Well, I didn't bring it up, by the way. It's being forced on us, isn't it? Here's a couple articles. One, I'll just have a short comment from Brian Kamenker, who wrote an article called What Same-Sex Marriage Has Done to Massachusetts, How It's Affected Every Part of Life in Massachusetts, whether it be the government, whether it be the judicial system, the school system, where it's being taught and the children are forced into it and they don't tell the parents what they're teaching, so they can't opt out of it, and so on. And this is going down to the grade school. The workplace, every aspect of the church is being accosted because of this. He says this, the push for gay marriage is really about putting legal stamp of approval on homosexuality and forcing its acceptance on otherwise unwilling citizens in our social, political, and commercial institutions. It's not about let's just leave us alone. It's about you are going to validate everything we do. You are going to not only to accept it, you are going to validate it. You're going to put your stamp of approval on it. And if you don't, there'll be consequences. This is another article. The Department of Justice has been accused of religious intolerance and viewpoint discrimination after workers here sent an email directing them to verbally affirm homosexuality, according to the religious liberty law firm representing the DOJ whistleblower. Liberty Counsel said that Department of Justice employees were emailed a brochure called LGBT Inclusion at Work, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Managers. The brochure was created as a resource from the Department of Justice Pride and Association of Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Employees of the Department of Justice. Among the directives in the brochure is an order for workers to vocally affirm homosexuality. Don't judge or remain silent, the brochure reads. Silence will be interpreted as disapproval. So you can't even remain silent. They were also told to post DOJ Pride stickers in their office to indicate that it is a safe place. One gay Department of Justice employee is quoted in the directive, silence seems to like disapproval. There's still an atmosphere of LGBT issues not being appropriate for the workplace, particularly for the transgender people, or that people who bring it up are trying to rock the boat. In other words, you got to talk about it at work. Matt Staver, founder of Liberty Counsel, said every American should be outraged at the DOJ orders. This administration is pushing the most radical, immoral agenda on the American people. Staver said, Christians are not merely required to shut up, but now they're being coerced to embrace immorality that goes against their sincerely held religious beliefs. Liberty Counsel is representing an unidentified female Department of Justice worker in Washington, D.C., who received the brochure. Staver said the woman is terrified she might lose her job unless she publicly affirms homosexuality, and she's not the only one. Christians are frightened and terrified of losing their jobs, Staver told Fox News. You just can't keep your head down and do your job. Now you have to become an advocate for the LGBT agenda, and if you don't, the Department of Justice will consider that to be intolerant. So you can lose your job just for being silent. Corey?
I think that same memo also mentioned people who reference husbands and wives as hate speech.
Yeah. So what do you call it here, the mystery of lawlessness, is it at work today? And I guess we should not be surprised. So, and I read another article or just a heading that guy was saying from a gay, quote-unquote, Christian who said that the Bible is silent about homosexuality. You see, I don't know what Bible he's reading, because my Bible has a lot to say about it. But see, that's the age we live in. Now, so Jesus says, "You by their fruit you will know them." It's not that they can just do miracles and do signs and wonders and so on. It is, look at their beliefs. Because many of those in the signs and wonders, you notice that the Mormons now have embraced homosexuality. Just a few years ago, they were marching against it. Now they are for gay marriage. See, because it's, why? Right, it's about all about do-re-mi. They're losing members. And so now we have to make our umbrella bigger to bring in more people and to get people to accept them and love them. Okay, so we don't have that option if we're going to follow the Lord, do we? We're going to follow the Bible. The Bible is very clear. And we don't, not that we hate people. It's not about hate. It's about the truth. And either we're going to follow the truth and believe the truth and teach the truth, or we are going to be afraid and not speak at all. But even not speaking at all is not good enough for them, is it? See, that's 30 years ago when this gay agenda first came out. We just want to be left alone. We just want to be left alone. Well, they won't leave us alone, will they? And so they're marching against churches. A church that has a marriage rally, they're picketed. They come with blowhorns and picket signs and yell and so on. Okay, but Jesus not only did miracles, he fulfilled prophecy and exhibited moral perfection in his teaching and in his life. And so when he says, by their fruit you will know them, he says, look at my fruit. He's talking about speaking and living the truth of the Word of God, and that is exactly what he exemplified. Now let's look at three examples of his power. First of all, we'll look at his ability to heal Peter's mother-in-law, and then his authority over his disciples, and then authority over creation. Okay, let's look at back to Matthew 8 again, verse 14. He's already in this chapter. He's cleansed a leper, and then he will heal the centurion's servant. Now he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law, and then he will have power over his disciples and over the winds and the waves. Verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Now this is quite amazing, isn't it? That Peter had a wife. Is there something strange about that? That Peter had a wife? Because in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, Paul says the same thing. He says, don't we have the right to lead along a believing wife like Peter does and the other disciples? So then, why does the Roman Catholic Church teach celibacy? Because none of their priests and the Pope is not married that I know of today. Why would they embrace celibacy? Well, it's because when Constantine embraced Christianity for political purposes, he married the church to paganism. The world and the church, he married. And the pagan religion that he followed taught celibacy. So that was brought right into the church. See, that's why, you know, the statue of Peter in Rome is actually was a pagan statue, but they just changed his name. His name was Jupiter or something. And no, this is Peter now. And so it's the marriage of paganism and religion, or the so-called Christianity. Now, we know that the Bible teaches the exact opposite. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Now, the Bible teaches that a bishop, a pastor, an elder, has to be married. Not celibate. Okay, so Peter had a mother-in-law. And no mother-in-law jokes now. We'll just move on here. But in verse 15, it says, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. She was healed instantly and completely. He touched her hand. Remember, he touched the leper. And there was significance in that. However, when he healed the centurion's servant, did he touch him? He didn't even go there, did he? He just spoke the word and he was healed. He doesn't have to use means. Sometimes he would make clay, you know, and point it on the person's eyes. Sometimes it took some time for the person to be healed. And Jesus had a purpose in all these things. He dealt with each case and each person individually, just like our Heavenly Father deals with each one of us. He doesn't deal with you the same way he deals with me. He's not going to deal with you the same way he does with your neighbor. You notice that? It's very individual, very personal. So he may chasten one severely. He may allow a believer to suffer greatly, physically or otherwise. Another seems to have it easy. But as Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine. My Father is what? He's the vine dresser. He's a husbandman. And he prunes and he purges and he lifts up and he deals with the branches. And he deals with each one of us as he deems best. None of us have suffered like Job suffered, have we? But he knows what we need. And he's preparing us for whatever purpose he has saved us for. And it says in verse 15 also that she rose up and ministered to him, to them. You know, it's interesting that, you know, usually if you have a fever, you stay in bed a while and to regain your strength. It just doesn't come back like that. But she was healed to restore and restored to full health. And you know what? When she got up, she ministered to them. I think that's significant too. You know, what kind of ministry do you think she had? I wonder how she responded. Do you think it was joyful ministry after she was healed? No, she didn't say something like, you know, this son-in-law of mine comes over and he brings his people with him and now I got to cook and clean and get ready for this company to come. I think it was happy. I think she was happy in her ministry. Is that how we should minister? Oh, we got to deal with all these brats that come for Bible school? Is that should be our attitude? little demons running around our church, climbing the walls and ricocheting? No, it's a totally different ministry. We are to minister out of gratitude, out of love. It should be a joy. Ministry should be a joy. If it's not, we're not doing it in the right way, in the right, for the right purpose. We're doing it for the Lord because we love him for what he's done for us. Okay, so she rose up, ministered to him. Verse 16, he has further ministry with the neighbors coming over. Verse 16, when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. And this is fulfilled when he says he cast them out with a word. If you look at chapter 8, verse 32, it says, and he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went out to herd of swine. I mean, he just said, go, and they went. One word. Get out of here. No, that's three words. He just said, go. They went. And we'll get into demon possession. We get into the story of the demoniac of the Gergesenes here later on, or Gadara. Okay. And a fulfilled prophecy, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now that's from Isaiah 53:4. Usually we think of that in terms of forgiveness of sin, but Matthew here applies it to healing. And sometimes the faith healers will use this and say, see, healing is in the atonement. And so if you're saved, not only do you get saved, but you have a promise that any disease you have is going to be healed. Is that what he's saying here? No, he's saying it was fulfilled when he was on earth, when he healed people. And ultimately, there is healing in the atonement, because eventually we're all going to get new bodies and we're going to be completely healed and we're never going to get sick again. Is that good? I mean, talk about when we get old and decrepit like I am, that you look forward to the day when the Lord will come and give us new bodies, okay? We'll have a glorified body just like his, free from sin and sickness. Okay, and then in verses 18 through 22, we see his authority over his disciples. Verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now this scribe, actually doesn't even call him a scribe, but later on it says another of his disciples, verse 21. So we'll assume that he's a man that was at least superficially following Jesus, because Jesus, remember, had crowds that would follow him. It's not the inner 12 that were his personal disciples. But this scribe we could call a bandwagon jumper. You know what a bandwagon jumper is. They see something good, and they say, I want to get on this. You know, the Vikings win two goal games, and everybody wants to be a Viking fan. All of a sudden. Of course, they always disappoint them, so it doesn't last. And then they jump back off the bandwagon. Well, here's a bandwagon jumper. He thought following Jesus was like friending him on Facebook. Right? He thought it was just easy. Just friend him. And we're good to go. And he'd get on this gravy train because Jesus is going to set up the kingdom, remember? If he's the Messiah, he's setting up the kingdom. I'll be one of the first in line here. And I can have a good spot in his administration. You know, it's the same reason people follow Benny Hinn. That's why they send money to these televangelists, because they promise them, if you send me $60, the Lord's going to bless you 100 times. So whatever 60 is times 100, what is that? 6,000? 60,000? Whatever. Huh? What is it, Mark? 6,000. 6,000. Okay, he's the treasurer, so he knows. That's a pretty good return. And, you know, people will send Benny Hinn money on that basis. Is it because they love the Lord or they want to get to know the Lord and or they want forgiveness of sin? No, it has nothing to do with that. I mean, it's send money to Benny Hinn, buy a lottery ticket. It's the same thing, the same mentality. I'll get rich. It won't cost me anything. And Jesus brought him back to reality, declaring that following him means being rejected by the world. It's not going to be what you think it is. You know, he's figuring it's going to be a tri-level somewhere on a lake or the seashore. Notice what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. Remember, the Corinthians were reigning like, said they were reigning like kings. He says, you're reigning like kings. I wish we were there, but we're not there. Someday it will come. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. You still want to join our team? Is that what you want? That's what Jesus is saying. Foxes have holes. The birds have nests. I don't have a place. He never had a place of his own to live. And so no doubt this man went back to his condo and was never heard of again. The second man seems to be a little more sincere. Verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. William MacDonald wrote, the basic trouble was expressed in the contradictory words, Lord, me first. He put self ahead of Christ. While it's perfectly proper to provide a decent burial for one's father, it becomes wrong when such a worthy act takes precedence over the Savior's call. Isn't that true? It's a matter of priority. What is the most important thing? If you're going to be Jesus' disciple, then you don't determine what it's going to be, what the plan is, what your role is going to be. The Lord is going to tell us what he wants us to do. He gifts every believer in a certain way. And he has a plan for your life as he has for me. But we don't dictate to God what he wants us to do. We say, Lord, here am I. Lord, here am I. Send me. Now, as I said, he deals with each one of us as individuals. You know, Peter found that out, didn't he? At the end of the book of John. Jesus talked about him, about his death. And Peter says, well, what about John? He says, you don't worry about John. You worry about Peter. This is my plan for you. I'll take care of John. Now, John lived to be longer than any of the disciples. The only one that was not martyred, but suffered greatly. Peter was crucified, according to tradition anyway, upside down, because he didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified upright like the Lord Jesus. Let the dead bury their own dead. And so Jesus, declaring that the spiritually dead can do that kind of work, but only a true believer can do spiritual ministry. You know that? Unbelievers can do all kinds. They can make a casket. They can make money, they can do this and do that, they can do all kinds of things. But the one thing they cannot do, they cannot preach the gospel and do a spiritual ministry. They can't do. That's what he's called us to do. But what we do is we put all these other things, our priorities are all messed up, aren't they? You know, we've got making money, make sure we got this in order and that in order, and our goals for our kids is for them to get a good job and make money and get a home and so on. And we forget the spiritual aspect is the most important, which is what Jesus is saying here. Follow me. That's what's important. And the rest will fall into place. But if I'm not first, well, I'm not first of all, I'm not first at all. Your priorities are upside down. And we have to admit that we put a lot of things ahead of the Lord's will in our lives. The chief end of man is not to get a great job and make lots of money. It's to love the Lord, glorify Him, and serve Him. That's the chief end of man. And finally, we'll just go over this quickly, his authority over creation, verses 23 through 27. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, he is the creator. And if he made the wind and the sea, he can certainly control the wind and the sea. Now, I'm with the disciples on this one. How about you? We were talking about this yesterday with Stephanie's dad. You know, I kind of like it this way, don't you, when you're out on the lake? Lake Superior. He was talking about being on Lake Superior in a 16-foot boat. And how many foot waves do you say? 12-foot waves or something like that? Yeah. Were you with them? Yeah, and that's scary enough, right? He said, you'd be on the bottom of the boat and you look up and all you see is waves. All you see is water. No, thank you. And if I was in that situation, I would wish I was not in that situation. And I would tend to be a little bit afraid, like the disciples here. But remember, who was in the boat with them? The Lord, and he was asleep. Now, he's a picture of perfect peace in the midst of any storm. He was totally in control. He controls the winds and the waves. You see, but it was designed to show these disciples who he was, and that their problem was that they really hadn't learned to trust him yet, had they? And when we got problems in our lives and we enter Panic Palace and we can't sleep and we turn and toss, and that's, by the way, as the article is about in our bulletin, the peace that Jesus gives, which is a supernatural peace, which we can exhibit when everything has fallen apart around us. And when it's not exhibited in our lives, it shows that we're not really trusting him, are we? We don't really believe he's in control of all our circumstances. We don't trust him. We don't trust his goodness. We don't trust his power. And we don't trust his will. But we need to learn to do that, just as the disciples needed to learn to do that. And they did. You know, when Peter or Butch talked about Peter last week, didn't he? And how, you know, what a mess he was to start with. Of course, we look at ourselves and say, what a mess I am. So we can't really talk too much about Peter because we're the same boat, literally, or figuratively. We got a lot of work on too, don't we? And if you were Jesus, would you choose you to be his disciple? But would you choose any of these guys that he chose? They all flawed individuals, aren't they? But he was very patient with them, wasn't he? And he taught them. And this is one way he taught them, through many toils, dangers, and snares. And he uses his teaching opportunities. Oh, you of little faith. And we get into these situations where we feel it's the end of the world, that everything's going to come crashing down on us, and we're crying out to the Lord like the disciples were, and pretty soon the wind dies down, the waves go away, and we're saying, what was I so worried about? And we see we wasted a lot of time, lost a lot of sleep over things that the Lord was in control of the whole time. So we can rest because he gives us that peace. Okay, let's pray. Father, we